Amen. Will you please make your way in your Bibles with me this morning to the 8th chapter of the letter written to the Romans, where we are going to be looking together at verses 12 through 17. That's Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17, and it is found on page 1110 in your pew Bibles. And this morning, I want to follow up on what we looked at last week from Ephesians 2. You will remember that we discussed the fact that our sanctification in this life is entirely the work of the grace of Almighty God in our lives. The Apostle Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are a fruit of the Spirit, given by God for God's glory. And we looked at that particular fruit of good works from that list that we are given in Paul's letter written to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It's one of those verses that many of us probably already know. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." This morning, in order to follow up on this idea of our sanctification being a work of the grace of God in our lives, I would like for us to consider one last virtue that we find there on that list. And that is the virtue of self-control, the final one given there. I hope that by now we are starting to see how it is that these virtues are manifested in our lives as Christians. These are not gifts that are given to God's people by virtue of our personalities or by virtue of our perceived strengths. Love is not given to one, joy given to another, gentleness to yet another. These are spiritual fruits. These are fruits which become manifested in our lives as a direct result of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God being within the true child of God. These virtues that will, in fact, show up in the life of the true child of God are quite simply never the product of our hard work. They're never the result of our striving. They are not simply conjured up through our so-called good intentions. They are never the result of following some Christian 12-step program which aims to instill these virtues in our lives. These wonderful godly character traits in our flesh. I think that one thing that has continually been before us as we have looked at the Word of God together, it is the fact that man does not in his nature possess any of these virtues. Nor does he have any hope of ever attaining to any of these virtues in the flesh. When our nature, which of course is fallen in Adam, is described in Scripture, it always is the antithesis of these virtues that we find. In that same 5th chapter of Galatians, Paul described the produce of the fruit of our fallen flesh in very different terms, saying that the flesh produces things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is what is produced by the life that is guided by the fallen flesh of man. This is what man by nature will always produce unless the Spirit of God is working in him through Jesus Christ for His glory. So the very last thing that I would want any of you to do in looking at these fruits of the Spirit is to lead you to believe that you, having heard what the Spirit-filled life looks like, that you are now to go back to your flesh and get to work, working to produce these things in your flesh. You cannot. It takes a supernatural work of Almighty God to bring these things to light in the life of the one who by faith alone is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It is God's work for God's glory. Your flesh is incapable. And therefore, it is ridiculous to ever place your confidence in your flesh or to boast in what you assume that it can do. If only given the right teaching, if only placed under the right opportunity. Unfortunately, our Christian bookstore shelves are lined with books which promise to do just that. They will sell you a foolproof program for the paltry price of $19.99 that will absolutely restore your confidence in your flesh. That will bring you to that point in life where you absolutely magnify your confidence through your material success. Which, of course, will bring glory to God, right? That's what the promise is. Trust me, beloved, this stuff is out there. Or maybe you already know that these books fly off the shelves of our Christian community because they offer what Scripture simply does not. Something that you can do in your flesh to please Almighty God. Something that you can do in your flesh to place God in your debt, where He must act by blessing you in some way because of your faithfulness. And as the church is drawn deeper and deeper into this misplaced self-confidence, self-reliance, they actually run further and further away from the God of sacred Scripture, away from the only real and true source of confidence that you and I could ever have in this troubled life. And that is this, the Holy Spirit of Almighty God mercifully dragging you to Jesus Christ, to His person, His work. There is no true rest. There is no true success outside of Jesus Christ. The law serves to point out to us not our abilities, but our inabilities. It does not ever lead us to place confidence in the flesh, rather to the truth that is that the flesh is truly powerless and hopeless apart from the grace of God. It does not show us the glorious potential of our flesh, but the inevitable curse that our flesh has earned going all the way back to our conception. Your flesh has no potential. Your only hope is that the Holy Spirit of God, having shown you your failure in the eyes of the law, will so fill you that you will look past this pound of fallen flesh by the grace of Almighty God to Jesus Christ. And that you will find in Him the only righteousness that will ever suffice, being freely imputed, freely given to you. How do we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the answer is extraordinarily simple and yet deeply profound at the same time. I think I've told you before, I can remember several years ago going to my own pastor. And I was struggling with some things and I needed some advice and I was living in the midst of some difficulties. And so I went to him and I poured my heart out to him. And he told me that the solution to all of my deep and difficult circumstances was really quite simple. He said, "Steve, you need to trust God." I've probably said it to some of you, beloved, at one time or another. Trust God. And if you are like me, we hear that and our flesh screams out in insulted fury. It says, "Are you kidding me? I have real problems causing me real pain, making real difficulty in my life, and you say that the solution is that I need to just trust God? Did I really need to come to you to hear something like that? Is it really that simple to you?" Well, the painful truth, beloved, is that it really is that simple. It's our flesh and its railings, its poisonous whisperings in our ears that truly complicates things in this life. The way we cultivate fruit in this life is by the Spirit of God cultivating fruit in and through our lives, leading us to take God at His word. To trust Him always and in everything. To recognize what this flesh is as fallen. And to never trust it, no matter how eloquently it whispers or how loudly it screams. And it does scream. And it will scream continually. but by the power of the Spirit, we trust God. We never trust the raging of our flesh, as it begs us to be led by the very way that we so often fail, to draw confidence from things like our emotions and our feelings, which it always assures us have to be based on truth, because after all, they are real to us. When the truth is, beloved, it is our feelings and our emotions that must be brought into subjection to the truth of God's Word by the power of His Spirit. This is what leads to the diminishing of our fleshly pursuits and to the flourishing of God's Spirit cultivating these glorious fruits in our lives. So this morning, as we consider this final virtue of self-control, I want you to rid your mind of the tricks that you use in your flesh to have the appearance of self-control, and to hear the Word of God this morning as the Apostle Paul gives to you the only way to ever truly see the diminishing of your flesh on this side of the glory of heaven. We need to know what the Word of God says about the state of our flesh and what the true and real means of putting it to death are. So will you please follow along in your Bibles as I read now from the Holy Word of God, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of our Lord. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look now to your word, we do ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds of all of those things that distract us. May we be quiet before your word this morning, Father, and may it feed us to the nourishing and strengthening of our faith. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, in our passage this morning, starts off with that word that I hope by now always catches our attention when we see it. And I'm speaking, of course, of that word, therefore. It implies that Paul is about to make an observation built on a premise that has already been discussed. The immediate context of the therefore mentioned here by Paul is what immediately precedes this 12th verse. But one could just as easily make the argument that really all of this letter preceding this verse is in one sense the immediate context. We could spend all of our time this morning looking back at the previous chapters and unpacking Paul's very precise explanation of the law and its effects on man. However, because of time and keeping with the task that is before us this morning of understanding the true manner in which we are to be self-controlled, we will save that discussion for another day. The immediate context of this statement is seen then in verses 8 through 11 of the 8th chapter, where Paul says this, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of Christ, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Truly, one could go all the way back to the very beginning of this frank discussion on the Spirit and the flesh, which Paul opens with at the beginning of this 8th chapter, which we opened our worship with this morning. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in this letter to establish the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God and our complete and utter dependence upon Him and Him alone for our salvation. That truth is once again highlighted for us here in this discussion of the Spirit and the flesh. Our confidence is in nothing other than the Spirit of God working within us in spite of our flesh, all for God's glory. Our hope lies in the abilities of Jesus Christ. It is His perfect righteousness alone that brings us comfort. Paul has already made it crystal clear that the flesh, man's fallen nature, apart from the grace of God, cannot, is incapable of, ever pleasing God. But there is still hope, because Paul also says that if you have within you the Spirit of God, you are no longer in the flesh. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? This is where many people go wrong in their thinking, and I think we talked about it last week. They say, okay, now when I was formerly being led by my flesh, I was of course in sin. But now having been redeemed through the Spirit, giving me eyes to see Jesus Christ, to see His perfect righteousness which is given to me, allowing me to trust in Him by faith alone, now that Spirit is going to try to guide my flesh, and my job is to choose to do those things which are in keeping with the Spirit. In other words, we are to trust wholeheartedly in God for our justification, but we are still willing to revert to an understanding of sanctification that is somehow a co-working between the Spirit of God within them and essentially their flesh. Ultimately, it leads one to place their confidence not in the Spirit to lead them to the truth, that is the truth that it is in Christ, that it is to Christ alone that they must trust, but back to the flesh, which only produces fruits of the flesh, which cannot ever please God. But thankfully, beloved, that is not at all what Paul is saying here. He says that to be in the Spirit is not to be in the flesh. Do you understand? It's not something that is constantly in flux. The Spirit is not some switch that we turn on or off by the power of our flesh. It is the very power of God within us. It is eternal. It is not ours to control, and there is no fleshly power that can turn it on and off. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel for our salvation, then we are not in the flesh. But we have within us the very Spirit of Almighty God. Do you understand? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of Jesus Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit being within us. And He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give your mortal body life as well. So it is not to say that if we trust that the Spirit of God is working in us to the glory of God, that we should rest regardless of what our outward behavior looks like. That we somehow have complete license now to sin, knowing that the Spirit will save us eventually. It is through our behavior that the presence of the Spirit of God is manifested. Do you understand? When the Spirit of God is truly within us, we leave off the pursuits of the flesh. Not that we never sin. We, of course, increase our guilt daily. We sin daily. But that we do not live any longer as those who are condemned as debtors to the flesh, but as those who are redeemed, debtors to Almighty God, who in His mercy gives to us the Spirit of God within us. Paul says that if we live as debtors to the flesh, according to the flesh's leading, we will earn the way of the flesh, which is always death, regardless of whether or not it looks good. But if by the Spirit we know where we stand, as we see the Spirit of God putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which are waging war in our minds and our bodies, it is the Spirit that puts those deeds to death, not the flesh. Beloved, if your confidence goes to the flesh, then you can expect that you will earn the wages of the flesh. Death. Once we were sold under sin, but now we have been set free from that wicked, harsh taskmaster, and we have become servants to the only source of real freedom and true righteousness. Do you understand? We owe nothing to the flesh if by the grace of God we belong to the Spirit. We disavow its hideous claims. We are deaf to its incessant screaming for us to trust it, to give it one more chance. And beloved, I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning. I hope that you see the sovereignty of God over all of our lives, over the entire scope of our salvation, as a true comfort and never as a threat. The flesh is threatened by it. The flesh rails against it. But the Spirit of God within us convinces our deaf ears that our flesh is powerless. That it is death. And we are joyously comforted to know that the God that we presume to worship even this morning, really every day of our lives, is completely in control of every single area of our lives. Is this not the work of the great shepherd in this life? We ask ourselves, we hear of Jesus being the great shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd keeps watch over the sheep. He keeps a watchful eye over his sheep. He lovingly corrects his sheep for their own good. He sees to it that his sheep are eating, that they are growing, even that they are thriving. Do you understand, beloved? Our hope for peace comes from him. Our hope for rest can only come from him. Our joy and satisfaction in this life come only from his loving, merciful hand. Hear me when I say to you that our hope for any self-control rests entirely in that same sovereignty, in that same omnipotent hand, and never in our feeble abilities to own our own flesh. You see, the Spirit of God is not simply some cheerleader who stands back powerless and cheers and sort of encourages us all along the way, all the while sort of nervously, anxiously hoping that we will make good decisions and not bad ones. At the same time, he's far more than just a cruel taskmaster who seeks only to constantly undo us because of our wickedness, to keep us in despair with no hope of ever overcoming the sin that so easily ensnares us in this life. Now, what does the Word of God say about the Spirit of God? What does the Word of God call the Spirit of God? We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. He is our comforter. He is our comforter. He is our ever-present help. Listen to John Calvin, what he says in his commentary on this passage. He says, "For the Spirit of God has not been given for the purpose of harassing us with trembling or tormenting us with anxiety, but on the contrary, for this end, that having calmed every perturbation and restoring our minds to a tranquil state, he may stir us up to call on God with confidence and absolute freedom." See, that is what the Holy Spirit does. He drives you to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to the throne of Almighty God with confidence, with freedom, knowing that you are not a stranger there. But that because of the grace of God applying to you all of the glorious benefits of Jesus Christ through His Spirit, you come as sons and daughters. You come as His beloved children. You come as heirs to the throne of grace. You no longer have to live in fear, which Paul says fear belongs to the spirit of bondage. to being owned by the flesh, to being its natural slave. But you have been adopted from death to life, and now you approach the throne of Almighty God, not as a slave of the flesh, but as a son of Almighty God. Fear belonged to the bondage of the law. When you undoubtedly lived with that haunting knowledge, that foreboding of unpardoned sin. But you have not received the Spirit of God to continue in that wretched state. The Spirit drives you to Jesus, where there is comfort and joy and peace and life everlasting, not just for some, but for everyone who tastes of that heavenly bread. Leading you to cry out to the God of the universe, Abba, Father. That particular way of addressing God, Abba, Father. I've both heard and read many theologians who make numerous attempts to show you that what is being said there, Abba, Father, is really just a term of utmost warm endearment. It shows you it shows that we can, in a sense, refer to God as our daddy. They make the case that it is a sentimental term full of warmth. And we hear it, and let's admit it, we hear that and we like that idea, right? We think that sounds wonderful. I think of my favorite time of the day every day when I arrive home and after being away all day with the cares of this occupation upon my mind, I can walk in the front door of my house and I hear the stampede of all those little feet, and I see the beaming smiles coming around the corner, and I'm assailed by the tiny arms of toddlers who love their daddy more than anything else in the world, and they joyfully yell, "Daddy's home! Daddy's home!" And we think, we hear that, and we think, yeah, that's it. That's how we cry out to God. Well, the problem I have with that is not that it is wrong to think of God in warm and endearing terms. Surely we should, and we do. He pulled us from the very pit of hell, from the brink of a well-earned destruction. How could we not believe and speak of Him in warm and endearing terms? But I fear that it does miss the whole point that Paul is driving at here if we're not careful. And that is, what truly is our confidence here? My confidence is not that the Spirit makes my heart melt with sentimentality and that it causes me to look with toddler-like affinity towards God. Because again, that idea will lead one back to the self, back to the flesh and its ability to think warmly of God, and in the end, away from God, not towards God. My confidence, your confidence, beloved, is that this way of referring to the Father is not at all a new way to refer to God, which originated in our warm and fuzzy flesh. It is the way that Jesus Christ, our Savior, refers to His Father as He cries out to Him in prayer in Mark 14:36. Our confidence comes from the fact that we have within us the very Spirit of Christ crying out in prayer to the Father for us. Marking us again as sons and daughters, heavenly children within whom the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that we in fact undoubtedly belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, we are not in the flesh. And if we are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit, and we have absolutely nothing to fear. Beloved, the Spirit gives us rest by making us conscious of our eternal sonship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Any other way of looking at this will lead you right back to the bondage of fear. That terrifying uncertainty of knowing that you deserve the curse of the law and that you are powerless to do anything about it. Trusting in your flesh for your sanctification will ultimately prove as powerless as trusting in it for your justification. You understand? The work is God's. We have to rest in that. He who gave the Spirit to you, He who gives Jesus Christ to fully satisfy for your sin, He who began a good work in you is always faithful to finish that work. It is His work. God cannot fail, or he quite simply stated, would not be God. Do you see how there is no greater source of confidence in all the world than that? There is no more sure foundation in which for your hope to reside than in Almighty God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is He who brings about your most amazing, most God-glorifying salvation. Beloved, Jesus Christ came and He died to pay the penalty for our sin, and He paid it fully. The debt has been satisfied once and for all of those for whom He came to die. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He even now is sitting at the right hand of the Father, acting as our advocate. And as if that was not enough, He sent to us the Holy Spirit to guide, to correct, to comfort, and to deliver us from fear and assure us of our faith in Jesus Christ. He did not simply say, trust me in your flesh. He sent His Spirit to make absolutely certain that that trust would be a certainty. And because of it being given to us in this flesh, on this side of the glory of heaven, beloved, we have eternal life now. It's not just some future far off hope. We have it now. We have joy now if we're trusting Jesus Christ. We are comforted even in the midst of the most painful trials, and we are comforted now. We have peace and rest now. Beloved, we have now the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ as our own. This is what we confess in our catechism. Question and answer 60. We looked at that last week. We've looked at it a bunch of times. And one of the reasons it always works its way into my sermons is because every time I read it, it makes me want to sing out to God in praise that He would do this for a wretch like me. And I hope you can relate to that. The question asks, how are you righteous before God? You know the answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Jesus Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Beloved, where do we get a believing heart? It is the gift of Almighty God worked in us by the power of His Spirit. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you place any confidence in your flesh? Do you see this life as a working alongside of God in your flesh to be more loving, more joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control? Listen to the Word of God. Place no confidence in this body of death that we all carry around. Do not trust your flesh in this work or any other. It will never produce those fruits. Because no matter how much your flesh screams to be loved and respected and stood in awe of, it is always wretched on this side of glory. You can dress it up with pretended piety, but eventually it will be unmasked. These virtues are the fruit of the very work of the Spirit of God within you, in spite of your flesh. And that is the truth. Rest in that work. Rest in that knowledge. Rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and live with the assurance that all of these things point to your legitimacy as a child of God. A child of your Father in heaven. Live in eternal gratitude to be His child with all of His benefits belonging to you as His heir. Praise God for using us in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our utter inability to ever bring about His glory in our flesh. Trust in Jesus Christ alone by the power of the Spirit. Leave any notion of ever placing confidence in this flesh and rest with your confidence being firmly rooted in His power, His mercy, His love, His grace alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, we read Your holy law and we see that we are miserable failures in the eyes of it. And yet, even though we are dead in trespasses and sins, You sent Your Son to die and to atone for all of that sin. The sin of our past, the sin of our present, the sin of our future. We can hardly wrap our minds around it. And yet, Lord, it is enough to make our hearts sing out in joy. We pray, Father, that our lives would be moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we would live as those who are truly and manifestly grateful for such an amazing salvation. Father, we ask that You do this work in us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.